This week's parsha is Chayei Sarah. Our learning should also be for the uplifting of the soul of Rav Ozer ben Alexander Berger. Hakohen Berger, yes. Parshat Chayei Sarah. So in this week's parsha we learn about the passing of Sarah. This was another test for Avraham Avinu. From the day Sarah was born, she was supposed to die on this day. But Avraham doesn't know that. And on the contrary, what Avraham sees is that Sarah passed away the moment she heard about the Akedah. And in fact, Avram was concerned this would happen. That's why on the morning of the Akedah, Avram doesn't tell her he's going to bind Yitzchak. On the contrary, he tells her the night before, you know, Yitzchak better get an education. I want to take him out to Shem and Aver. I want him to learn some more. He has to get ready for life. And he convinces her that he should take Yitzchak to learn and leave him there for a while. And he wants to prepare Sarah. Now he was so right, because you see, right after the Akedah, Sarah passed away. So theoretically, had she not heard of the Akedah, and let's say the Akedah had a different ending, he would have spared her all that pain. But Hashem wasn't going to let it play out this way. Hashem adds one more test to Avram's life. And Avram has to hear that it was the moment that Sarah heard of the Akedah that she fell and died. And so what Avram hears is that there was not such a positive outcome to the Akedah. On the one hand, it seems like there's a happy ending in last week's parsha. Avram comes back, he's okay, Yitzchak's okay, everything seems wonderful. And then we begin our parsha. Sarah passes away. Vayu chayei Sarah. And Avram has to contend with that hardship. And Hashem will not reveal to Avram what we know, that Sarah was destined to die on this day from the morning she was born. Avram doesn't know that. Avram doesn't see that. One of the challenges in life is that Hashem doesn't reveal to us what His holy plan is. We have to find out as we go along. And even someone as great as Avraham Avinu does not get this revelation that says, Avraham, don't worry. It didn't really happen because of the Akedah. You're okay.
How do we know that?
Oh, that's a good question. That's a great question for Thursday night. Thursday, not so far off. Okay? I can't give you a serious answer in 2 seconds, and we're very short on time. We have a whole parsha to learn. So, Sarah passes away, and the pasuk describes her life as being 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. And the tradition is that the pasuk is purposely breaking up her life, and it keeps saying the word years, years, years. 100 years and 20 years. To tell you, she was compared from 100 to 20. At age 100, Hashem made her look like a 20-year-old. And 7 years, her whole life, she was like a 7-year-old in her innocence, that she didn't transgress. She was a very pure soul. So all the life of Sarah was a life of dedication to Hashem. And Sarah passes away in Hebron. And Avram comes back from the Akedah and he has to prepare Sarah's burial. So he doesn't have time to breathe. He's just come back from a very exciting, momentous moment in his life. It's really been tough. It's not easy to stand up to that challenge. And he comes home to the comfort of Sarah. But no, already from a distance he realizes something's wrong. Sarah's tent always had a cloud over it, the Shekhinah over it. Sarah's tent always had a flame lit in it. She would light the lamp in honor of Shabbos, and it would keep going. The oil would burn all week long. Sarah's tent always had bread in it. She would start baking bread for Shabbos, and the bread would last the whole week until next week she'd break bread for Shabbos. And when Sarah passes, all these blessings leave. Until at the end of the parasha, Rivka, Rebecca, will come into the family of Avram, and the blessings will return. So Avram comes back and he's faced with the challenge. Hashem has promised him he will have the land of Israel, and now that his wife passes away, he cannot have a simple burial. No, he's going to have to go and haggle and deal with the municipalities and the bureaucracy and the cheaters and the liars of the people of Chet, the Canaanites. And it will be a very gruesome interchange between Avram and the people of Canaan, as he has to haggle with them to allow him to bury Sarah. Now, Avram's whole argument is going to begin as an upward battle, because the people of Canaan had two issues. Number one, they didn't value the dead, they didn't value burial, they didn't value an afterlife. Just as we know today, there are people that are willing to burn their dead, and we say that if a person does that, they cannot be buried in a Jewish cemetery. Because part of the reason we bury a person is because we believe that the body is but an encasing for the soul. And we respect the body for that. But at the end of the day, we believe that there's Tchiyat Amitim, everything's coming back. Ultimately, we're coming back. So we don't burn a body, we don't cremate. And if a person leaves word to be cremated, we will not bury his ashes in a Jewish cemetery. Because he's left a declaration that he's not with the Jewish tradition, the Jewish belief that there is an afterlife. So the Canaanites, they didn't subscribe to this. So Avram has an upward battle, number one, to discuss with them the importance of giving a proper burial to Sarah. Number two, they had zoning laws. They weren't exactly prepared to let Avram develop his own family grave in Maaret HaMachpelah. They weren't prepared to let him do this. So Avram finds himself with this promise that's hanging in the air. Hashem told him, you're going to have all of this land. But now Avram feels like a third grade citizen. He has to go begging and pleading and haggling to try to figure out a way to respectfully bury Sarah. And even when he tries to make deals with them, suddenly he finds that the deals are not what they said they'd be. This is very hard on Avram. This, according to some opinions, is the final test of his life. We sometimes feel like at our hardest moments, we would like things to go smoothly. And we have to realize that sometimes at our hardest moments, that's when we can shine. That's the time that everything a person's built up to that moment can shine forth, specifically at the hardest moments of life. So Avraham Avinu is at his hardest moment. The Talmud says, "Eni shameta ela lebaala." Although everyone hurts when someone passes away, but the person who hurts the most is her spouse. No one else suffers like the spouse. So Avraham is broken, and according to one Medrash, he doesn't even have Yitzchak at his side. He actually did send Yitzchak to learn. Or according to another Medrash, he sent Yitzchak on vacation. After the Akedah, he said, you have to recuperate. And he sent him, the Medrash says he sent him to the Garden of Eden, whatever that means. He sent Yitzchak to recuperate so he could come back to life. So he's alone. He has to deal with Sarah's burial alone. And Avram first weeps because he's lost his wife. And then he has to arouse the people around him to show their final respects for Sarah. We learned in Ein Yaakov, in the end of the 12th chapter or 13th chapter, that part of showing the value of the living is weeping over people when they decease. When people pass away, the weeping over them shows that we cherish them. It's a way of showing them honor, that we value them. Avraham Avinu wants a proper burial for Sarah, where people will show how much they value her. The problem is, when a person dies at 127 years old, people aren't so apt to cry. People feel like, oh, they lived a good life. So Avraham Avinu first eulogizes her. He gives this whole nice long eulogy, what an amazing person she was, how kind she was, how much good she did to the world and to Avram. And when he's done with his eulogy, everyone's crying. Then people appreciate what they've lost. Our goal in a eulogy is to arouse people to cry. Our goal in a eulogy is to arouse people to feel the loss, to bring them to the point of tears. So Avram does that. He eulogizes, he weeps, he brings others to weep. And the people of Canaan who have come to show their last respects for Sarah will get great wages from Hashem. Hashem will repay them. The Medrash goes to lengths to describe how they were repaid by Hashem because they did this act of kindness. They came to show their last respects to Sarah. So Avram says to them, I know I'm a stranger here. I'd like you to give me permission to establish a family burial plot. And they tell him, sir, we respect you. You're a prince of God in our midst. You choose the best burial plot. Any one of us will give you his own burial plot. That's a double message, and Avram understands it. They say to him, you can bury, just like any one of us buries. You can bury, but don't expect us not to plow over the burial plot. Don't expect us to treat it different than we treat our own burial plots. You bury the body and then let us continue using the land the way we would. And they're telling him, it sounds very respectful. We'll give you any burial plot of any one of us. You can bury her there. And Avram realizes that's not what he wants. So Avram bows to them. He shows his thanks. Wow, that's very nice of you. You're giving me your own burial plots. One of the things we have to learn in life is to talk the other person's language. It's not so easy. We speak our language, and when someone comes and talks their language, we're not always open to hearing it. People have their slang. People have their value system and their demeanor. And where you come from, it could be that the way to show appreciation is very different than someone else. You know, in America, if you want to hitchhike, you lift a thumb. There are countries in Europe where lifting a thumb is a very derogatory term. You're talking one language, what does the other person hear? Sometimes people get stuck up with their language. We have to be able to talk other people's language. Sometimes they mean to show you something very positive. When your five-year-old comes to you and gives you a drawing that they made, to you it's going to look like they scribbled all over the page. But in their language they're saying, I love you. So you have to appreciate it and say thank you. The people of Chet did not have bad intentions. They're talking their language to Avram. They're saying, we'll give you the greatest honor the way we honor people. And so Avram firstly thanks them. He says, thank you. I appreciate it. Now he has to continue haggling to get what he wants. So he says to them, you guys really want to help me. So please ask Ephron ben Sochar that he should give me that double cave that's at the edge of his field. I'll pay him full price for it. If Avram buries Sarah in a cave, no one's plowing in there. Avram has already discovered this cave. You remember in last week's parasha, when the calf ran away from him, he came into the cave and he saw Adam lying there peacefully, Chava lying there peacefully. There's an oil lamp burning next to each one of their heads. He sees the Shekhinah there. He smells the entrance to the Garden of Eden. He wants to be buried there. He wants Sarah to be buried there. So that's what he does. He asks them to purchase the Maaros HaMachpelah. Ask this man. There's a man named Ephron. Now, until this day, Ephron was a nobody. But because Avram's going to have to do business with Ephron, so Hashem wanted Ephron to be a more respectable person. Ephron was moved up the political ladder that day. So on that day, Ephron got a political appointment. So Ephron says in front of everyone, he says, no, sir, listen here. I'll give you the field. I'll give you the cave. Our sages say, Hebron was the lousiest place. It was filled with rocks. The reason they buried over there was because it was almost impossible to grow anything there. And so Ephron is going to make believe that it's a very fertile field that he's selling to Avram, even though in truth it isn't. So he's going to take full advantage of the public setting in which this conversation is taking place. In a certain sense, Avram is cornered in front of everyone. He can't haggle. And so Ephron says, don't worry about a thing. Everyone here is witness. I'm giving you the cave. I'm giving you the field. It's all yours. So Avram gets the hint. So he says to Ephron, he says, listen, I want you to hear, and he purposely says it in front of everyone, I'll give you the money. I want to buy it legally. Let me bury my dead. And Ephron says, sir, what are you worried about? A field of 400 silver coins between friends like me and you, you have nothing to worry about, just bury your dead. So Ephron jacks up the price, and he makes believe it's not a big deal, and then Avram is supposed to agree. I don't know if you guys ever had this experience, but it can happen that you board a taxi and you ask the guy, what's the rate? And the guy tells you, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it means I'll tell you a rate when the ride ends. And he's not necessarily doing it to your advantage. Could be. I've yet to see it happen to your advantage. So, what does Avram do? He says, that's great. And he takes out the money and he pays Ephron. And then he buries Sarah. And this is a very important point. Very often we would like to think that the deal is done. And so we take the other person's word for it and we move on. And it's important not to do that. It's important to close the deal. It's important to pay the money. It's important to receive the contract. Very often when meetings end, if it's a meeting of many people, I try not to end the meeting without writing a protocol. I say, okay, tell me please, what did we just agree? I take out my laptop or pen and paper, and I say, let's write down the sentences. What did we just agree? I write a sentence, read it out to everyone. Do you agree? Everyone agrees? Fine, I'll go on to the next sentence. And the reason is, because if you end the meeting and you don't come up with a protocol, what did we just agree on? You're going to leave that meeting. If you had five members in that meeting, there are five opinions as to what you agreed on. So if you want to really be productive and honest with other people, a good way to do that is to write down. Now, if you really want to be productive, the best way to do that is from the beginning of the meeting to tell people, you know, we're going to write down what we agree on as we go through the meeting. Every time we end the topic, I'm going to write a summary, you'll all approve it. And then it's important to write at the beginning of the protocol, I'm writing this protocol in the presence of, you write everyone's names, I've read it out loud to them and everyone agreed. And then you write and you read it to everyone as you write it. By doing that, you're doing what Avraham Avinu did over here. Avraham Avinu hears many words. Ephron says a lot of things and he's hinting a lot of things. Avraham asked for the cave. He says, I'm giving you the field and the cave. Avraham Avinu says, I'll pay full price. Ephron jacks up the price. Avraham Avinu says, I'll pay you in silver. Ephron says, silver coins. He knows exactly what he wants. He's playing every angle. So Avraham Avinu says, fine, I'll play the game your way. He takes out the money in front of everyone. He takes the best coins. He pays him high top dollar and he gets what he wants out of him. So he's closing the deal and he has it ratified by the city council that's present. Everyone sees the deal is done. Avraham didn't need the field, but he saw that Ephron was suddenly taking advantage of the situation. I'll sell you the field. I'll sell you the cave. You could have it all. No problem. Sometimes we have to know how to read between the lines. Very important to know to read between the lines. I once had a meeting with a certain politician, and I was actually trying to help him. But it was something which was going to be beneficial for the community. And the guy tells me, we can't talk in my office. So I didn't get the hint. So I said, where's convenient for you? So he starts naming all the fancy restaurants near his office, places where I couldn't afford to get a cup of water, right? He's telling me, these are the places we can talk. So I said, never mind, you know, I left. And the truth is that at the time, I was in such shock, I wasn't ready for this game. I wasn't ready to read between the lines. Avraham Avinu teaches us, you better read between the lines. You're dealing with people, you want to get it done, you have to play it by their rules. If Ephron is going to play the game this way and tell him, yeah, I'll give you the field, I'll give you everything you asked for, he jacks up the price, but Avraham wants it. Avraham's ready to pay because for him it's important. He knows the value of Maaros HaMachpelah, no one else does. So he's prepared, he pays the money. But at the end of the day, for Avraham, it's very painful. Here he is with the promise that he's going to have all of this land. Here he is with people who actually stole the land from his family because the land was supposed to be in the hands of the descendants of Shem, the Semites. He was one of them. And he's dealing with the Canaanites who had used brute force to take the land away from them. And he has to pay top dollar for land that really doesn't belong to them. And he respects it, and he doesn't question Hashem. And according to some opinions, this is the final test of his life, where he has to deal with this. And it's very hard for him. If this is the final test of his life, then it might be this was even harder than the Akedah. Because on the Akedah, it was spiritual heights dealing with himself. Can he conquer his own desire? Here, he has to be nice to someone else. He has to deal with people who are cheating him and swindling him, and he's going to be nice and pleasant and work with them and make a Kiddush Hashem when he just came from the Akedah. It's also been quite an experience for him. And he just lost his wife. And on top of all that, he has to haggle with these dishonest people. That was the final test, according to some. And Abram purchases the land and buries Sarah.
Aren't the Canaanites from Shem also?
No.
They're from Ham.
Ham. Now, one of the things we learn from Abram is the importance of documenting things. You will come to rent an apartment and you'll tell the landlord, can you fix that screen? And he'll say, sure. And you'll say, there's a leak in the sink in the bathroom. And he says, no problem, I'll fix it. And you'll say, there's a little bit of paint that peeled over there. And he says, no problem, let's just sign the contract. You sign the contract, he has 12 post-dated checks, and then he might show up and do everything he promised, and he might not. You really want to make sure it gets done? Put it all in writing. Everything he says, you write it into the contract. And if he asks you, why are you being such a ninny? Ask him, we're agreeing that that's what you're going to do. So just like I'm going to pay, so we're going to, this is what we agree you're going to do. Avram puts it all in writing. Avram's getting old. And he realizes that Yitzchak, he might have just lost Yitzchak, so he has to get Yitzchak a wife. The Pasuk describes Hashem blessed Avraham Bakol. So a famous Medrash says he had a daughter named Bakol. There's another opinion in the Medrash that says the exact opposite, that Avram was blessed with everything, either Bakol, he had everything, means he even had a daughter, or Bakol means he had everything that he didn't have a daughter. So as kids, we'd love to tease the girls with this. You see, to be blessed is not to have a daughter. But the truth is that for sure, that's not what the Medrash is saying. The Medrash is saying that under those circumstances, where he could not find a proper husband for a daughter, for him it was a blessing not to have a daughter. Because had he had a daughter, it would have been a lot of trouble because there wasn't anyone really worthy to marry her off to. So that's why it was a blessing for him, according to that opinion, that Hashem blessed him with everything, even in what he didn't have, it was a blessing that he didn't have it. So Avram summons his elder servant. This is a servant we've met throughout Bereishis, and this is his final task in life, this servant. Our tradition is that this is Eliezer. And according to one opinion in the Medrash, Eliezer is actually going to be Og, the king of Bashan. He's the son of Nimrod. He's a very powerful warrior. And according to one opinion, he ends up being not such a wonderful person. He ends up being the king of Bashan, who Moshe Rabbeinu is going to kill many years later. He's going to live a very long life. He's going to get rewarded for all his positive service of Avraham Avinu. And then ultimately, he's going to fall in the hands of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why Moshe is scared of him. Why is Moshe scared of war with Og? Because he knows all the merits that Og has from the years that he was Avram's servant. There's another Medrash that says Eliezer was extraordinarily pious. And Eliezer actually never died. He's one of the 10 people that walked into the Garden of Eden alive. That's a second Medrash. So there are two opinions as to who this servant is. Was he Eliezer, the positive Eliezer, the great tzaddik Eliezer? Was he Eliezer who ultimately went down the wrong path and became what we know as Og? So Avram's getting old, and he calls his top servant who's in charge of everything, and he says, I want you to make a vow that by Hashem, the God of the heaven and the earth, that you won't bring me a girl for my son from one of the Canaanite girls around here. Eliezer has been hoping all these years that his daughter would marry Yitzchak. And now Avram's telling him, look, Yitzchak is blessed, and you're a descendant of Canaan who are cursed. And the nature of people is that the blessed are willing to connect with the cursed, but the cursed are not willing to connect with the blessed. As kind as my Yitzchak will try to be to your daughter won't connect to him properly. And so the shidduch just won't work. I can't do it. Yitzchak's willing, and I'm willing, but I'm telling you that we know the nature of people. And your daughter will not connect well with Yitzchak, it won't work. And so he tells him, promise me you won't bring a girl from around here. I want you to go to my family to bring a girl. What's unique about Avram's family? So the Ran explains, when we look for a shidduch, the most important thing are the traits. Everyone could work on becoming a better person, but our baseline is our home. The type of person that we are, as far as our traits, comes to a large degree from the home. When it comes to your belief system, everyone can change. You can believe in one thing, you can believe in another. Avram wasn't concerned if the girl grew up in a pagan home. We're going to see that Rivka actually did. Her father, her brother, they were pagans, they believed in idols. And Rivka grew up in this home. Beliefs, well, you could talk to a person, they can understand, they can shift their belief system. But traits, what type of person, what type of human being we are. So everyone can change. But our baseline and our range stems to a large degree from the home we grew up in. Whether we like it or not, our home greatly affects our baseline and our range with our midot. Avraham knew that there were certain traits that were very positive that could be found in his family. And that's why he wanted a girl from there, from his family. When we look for a shidduch, the thing that we're looking for primarily, firstly, is the girl's traits. What type of person is she? What type of mother will she be? What type of human being is she? How does she treat other people? That's what we're looking for, her personality. How she is as a person, her kindness. When people call me up and ask me if they're looking for a shidduch, I say, what are you looking for? So people sometimes say, I want someone smart, I want someone with a degree, I want someone who has a background, all kinds of details. And at some point I ask, do you want someone kind? And they say, of course, yeah, isn't that a given? No, it's not a given. No. The number one thing that you should be looking for is a kind, caring person. And that's not a given. It's not, and depending on who you are, will depend on how important that is to you. But it should be on a higher level of importance. It's not the only thing, but it's the major thing. And that's why Avram Avinu says to his servant, you bring me a girl from my family. That's what I'm looking for. And promise me you won't bring me a girl from somewhere else. Avram has no way of knowing where the girl is really from. And so he's trusting the servant. And he says, Hashem, who is the God of the heaven, our sages say Avram is telling him, I made him known throughout earth. When I was born, very few people knew of Hashem. But I made Hashem known throughout earth. Well, he should send his angel and help you find a wife for my son. And if the girl doesn't want to come here, so don't allow my son to go there. He gives him a contract that shows that Avram has given his wealth to Yitzchak, and this is supposed to encourage people that it's worth sending their daughter. She's going to be well taken care of, to send her back with this servant. The servant prepares 10 camels with all the wonderful things that Avram owns. And he has the contract that there's much more. Everyone knows how wealthy Avram is. And he muzzles the camels because he's going to pass through other people's, next to other people's fields. The camels shouldn't eat from anyone else. Everyone knew Avram's camels would travel with a muzzle. They had to make sure they wouldn't eat from anyone else. If you guys will own animals, then your responsibility is to muzzle them. If you own a dog and your dog is going to go outside, it has to be on a leash, it has to have a muzzle. The Torah says, I'm not allowed to cause harm to other people. I'm not allowed to be a source of harm to other people. And from there we learn a halakha, I'm not allowed to have an animal that scares other people. I have to make sure it's abundantly clear to other people that my animal cannot harm them. So it's not enough that your dog is on a leash and barking at people and revealing his teeth and scaring the daylights out of them. I was walking with someone with a walker and a dog came by and started snarling at him. And the guy had what's called startle reflex. He automatically couldn't take control of himself on the walker because the dog scared him. That's not right. You're not allowed to scare people. It has to be clear that that dog can't harm anyone. If he's on a leash, he has a muzzle, that's fine. You want him to go without a muzzle, without a leash, find a place where there aren't people around. We come back to our parsha. So he takes the camels muzzled and he comes to the well and he's going to make a mistake. He's going to say, Rabbona Shalom, show me who's the right girl. If she's right for Yitzchak, she has kindness. And when I ask her for a drink, she'll offer me and say, don't worry, mister, I'll give all your camels to drink and she's the right one. By what right does he do that? Are we allowed to make these conditions with God? Can I say, Rabbona Shalom, you show me. I'm going to have to decide whether I should stay in yeshiva another year or not. Well, if when I walk to the Beit Midrash, a Bigun calls me over and says, son, I'd like you to stay in yeshiva another year, then that's a sign I should stay. And if not, then I guess I should leave. You guys know the story about the rabbi, the priest, and the monk, right? All three of them won a lottery. So the imam says, "I'm drawing a circle in the sand. I throw up the money. Whatever falls in the circle is for God. The rest is for me." The priest says, "I'm drawing a circle in the sand. I'm throwing up the money. Whatever falls outside the circle is for God. The rest is for me." The rabbi says, "I'm drawing a circle in the sand. I'm throwing up the money, and whatever God wants, He keeps." We can make all kinds of conditions in life, right? By what right does Eliezer make this condition to Hashem? So the Gemara says he was wrong. The Gemara says he didn't have a right to make this condition. You can't make conditions to Hashem and say, "I'm going to do this," and you make it work out right. And we have stories in Tanakh of people who made these conditions and it worked out right, and stories of people who made these conditions and it worked out wrong. We know the story of Yiftach. He said, "The first thing that greets me will be a sacrifice to you, Hashem." Didn't work out so well for him, right? He ended up losing his daughter. He shouldn't have done that either. But you see, it didn't work out right. Hashem wasn't going to play along with his conditions. So we don't have this right to tell Hashem, I'm doing this, you make it work. Here's the condition. Here's how I want it to play itself out. To define for Hashem, to make signs for us, that's a very dangerous thing. And so Eliezer was fortunate. He had the merit of Avram, and Hashem wanted it to work out right. So Rivka comes out. But the Talmud says he couldn't have known. Rivka could have been wearing a very long skirt, and under her skirt it could be that she had a wooden leg, and it could be that she was blind a little bit. It could be she had all kinds of problems that he wouldn't have known from the little test that he gave her. If she was only skilled at certain things, she could have tricked him. And so the Talmud says he did not do such a good job. He ended up having the godly assistance that it worked out right. But the Talmud says things could have just as well worked out wrong with his condition. So we know Rivka comes out and he sees that the water in the well goes up to greet her. And he sees that she has the traits of Avram's family. And so he gives her the gifts, the nose ring, the earrings. And he asks her, "Whose daughter are you?" And she says she's the daughter of Besu. And he understands that Hashem has helped him and he's come to the right family. Lavan comes out to greet him. Lavan wants all the wealth. He sees all the gifts that his sister got. So he's running out. "Come on in, buddy. You're my buddy now, right? You got money? You're my buddy." He prepares the poison at home that when Eliezer sits for dinner, they're going to poison his soup and stay with all his wealth. Rivka's a little girl. The problem is that Hashem causes there to be a mistake and the kids will learn the Medrash that an angel comes and switches the soup bowls, and Besuel ends up getting the poison and not Eliezer. So that night, Besuel croaks, that's it, Rebecca's an orphan. There's a medrash which I never saw inside, I only heard it quoted, that Besuel was given that name because he was the mayor of the town and he made a law that no girl could get married unless she slept the night beforehand with him. And the people of the town insisted that if that's what he did to all their daughters, he would have to do it to his daughter too. And so Hashem had him die that night so that nothing like that could happen. But at any rate, the soup gets switched and Besuel dies that night. And when they come to talk to Eliezer, they tell him, "Come eat." And Eliezer says, "No, I'm not eating. I'm here to talk first. We're here to cut a deal." And that's a very important rule. One of the ways that people will cause you to stall is they give you a cup of coffee and how are you and where are you from. And that's one of the ways that people get you to do what they want instead of doing what you want. Eliezer is very focused. I have a friend who's missing an arm and he has other problems also. And I've tried setting him up and someone taught me the right way to set him up. She told me when I set him up for a shidduch, I call up a girl and I say, "I want to set you up with a guy that's missing an arm. He has a prosthetic arm." Now you'll ask me, "Why do I want to set you up with this guy?" Let me tell you how amazing he is. And then she starts saying all his wonderful attributes. And then the girls actually very often agree to go out with him. And some girls have even agreed to marry him and he turned them down. I used to think the best way to say it is tell them, "Oh, what a great guy he is." And then at the very end to say, "Oh, and by the way, I just have to mention he's got this problem." And then they say, "Never mind," right? Her way is right. Her way she learned from Eliezer. Because when Eliezer starts the conversation, they're honoring him. They think he's this wealthy baron who just showed up. He says, "No. It's not mine, everything here. Let's start by calling a spade a spade. I am the servant of Avram." He right away puts down on the table the problem. He's not going to hide it and enjoy all this honor and in the end say, "And by the way, I'm only the servant." There are dishonest people that when they haggle, they'll haggle with you to the death. And when you're done haggling, they'll say, now I'm going to take this and ask my boss. Excuse me, if you had to ask your boss, why are you wasting my time? So one of the things you should ask when you start haggling with someone is, do you have the right to agree with me in that? Or will I have to renegotiate with your boss afterwards? Eliezer right away puts the cards on the table. I'm the servant, but here's what I'm licensed to do. I'm licensed to cut a deal with you if you'll give me your daughter to come back with me. Now look at the hand of God in all of this. So they say, you're right, it's the hand of God. So the next morning they tell him, you know what? The girl just lost her father. She's little. Give her a year to prepare. What does Eliezer say? Excuse me. Don't detain me. Everything worked out right until now. Time to go back. He does not answer their claims. What Eliezer does is brilliant. Sometimes in life, we think we should be decent and answer the claims of the other person. What Eliezer does is he's very tunnel-visioned. He's very focused. I need a wife. I need to go back. Are you giving her to me? Excuse me, that wasn't the question. They said, well, give her to you. She just underwent trauma. Give her some time to prepare. No one discussed breaking up the shidduch. Eliezer is tunnel-visioned. Sometimes by being tunnel-visioned, you can accomplish things. Sometimes the brilliance in negotiating is not to enter their problem. Their problem is their problem. Sometimes you have to negotiate and go straight with, this is what I want. Does it work for you or not? And that's what Eliezer says to them. And they say, let's ask the girl, which is a ploy. What 3-year-old will want to go with her wet nurse? But Rebecca is greater than all of them. And so Rivka comes in and says, of course I'll go. And so they give her a blessing from which we have the custom that we bless the kala before she goes into the chuppah. The Sfardim have a custom that they read a special portion in the Torah before a person gets married. We have the custom that we do the badekin, and there we give the kala a blessing as she goes off. In ancient times, the rabbis used to come to the kala's chair and bless her as she goes to the chuppah. This is all the way Rebecca covered herself as she went to Yitzchak. We have very little left to finish the parsha. It's time for Arvit. In the beginning of the next class, we'll take the first 10 minutes to finish off the parsha, and then we'll go into our Navi class and our Jewish home class.